So your little Latin quiz for the morning is, what does Gloria in Excelsis Deo mean? Glory to God in the highest. That's right. That's good. Okay. If you've still got your Bibles open here to Luke chapter 2, we are going to be there this morning. And as I mentioned, we are not done with Genesis. Some of you are like, hey, we only made it through chapter 10, barely. In January, we're going to pick back up there and continue our series in Genesis. I really do, sometimes there's an urge among pastors, and it's not all bad, to try to do something really clever for messages that are common. That you see that a lot with Easter messages when we come to the Easter season, that people are always trying to think, like, what's a way that we can do this and no one's ever done it before? Or same thing with Christmas, so like, what's some kind of, you know, cute thing that we can do on that? And I think there's a place for all that. I'm not here this morning just to beat up on that. But just a conviction, the Lord spoke to my heart about this really just years and years and years ago. As I was laboring through, like, okay, what ought we to do here? And specifically at that time, it was for an Easter sermon. And I just really felt that the Lord was saying, just preach the resurrection. And the same thing with Christmas. We get here to the Christmas season, and it's just like, I've preached this a lot of times, and most of you have heard this a lot of times, and I just believe sometimes we just need to hear it again. And I believe this, many of the best truths are the simplest ones. And that we just don't ever outgrow those things. And so I love the Christmas season just because of the reminder that it is. And it's, as I mentioned before, and I get emotional about these things. I know you can't picture it. but I do, you know, growing up, you know, we had just a really wonderful childhood. It wasn't free of any trouble. I mean, of course, there were difficulties. Every family has them. But I just really a blessed childhood, just a really blessed life. God's just very good to me and to my family. And it wasn't until my daughter got sick that I found my faith really being challenged at a profound level, down to the real bottom of it. There's something about suffering that has a shaking that happens, where when things are going fine, it's easy to believe some things. But when things are really going badly, it becomes much harder to believe some of those same things. And you end up kind of traumatized. I'm really a deeply traumatized person. I have all kinds of weird little things that if you got to know me, you go, boy, Pastor Josh is kind of a broken toy. I know that I'm wearing a suit and tie, so I look like I have my life together. but it's not really true. and there's something about the holidays that I said something to Heather about the holidays, and it was I won't even tell you what I said, and she said, "Well, that's awfully dark." Which maybe you don't want to hear your pastor say things like that. But you can take it. That's good. Christmas is just, you have expectations, whether for me, some of it's just from my childhood, the way that Christmas was growing up. Some of it, I think, just comes from media. You know, we see these videos, you know, and, movies, Hallmark postcards and things that kind of like have this picture of what it's supposed to look like. And we have this idea of what it's supposed to look like. We have these expectations. And when it's not the way we expected, then we experience loss. And so a lot of the loss that we deal with is just from Christmas and the holidays being really different than we expected. My daughter Evangeline, many of you know her. The really blessed ones get hugs from her. And she started having seizures when she was just a couple weeks old. Started on Mother's Day. And then, you know, our life has just never been the same. After the seizure disorder, we found out she had a bad heart. And then global developmental delay, and then eye problems, and then ulcerative colitis. So it deals with a lot of intense stomach pain and difficulties in that way. And it's just been kind of one thing after another. It turns out we know now that she has a genetic deletion. She's missing part of a chromosome. So she's not going to be getting better. And the first couple of Christmases, we really tried to kind of make things normal. I remember actually our very first Christmas with Evangeline, she was struggling to eat. She was on a lot of different medications. And so she kind of never knew if we were putting medicine or food. She quit nursing entirely. And I remember I would go to work and I would come home and Heather would keep track of how many cc's of milk Evangeline had taken that day, and there'd be a number on the fridge. And I remember I'd come home from work, and the first thing I'd do is I would look at the number on the fridge to know what kind of day it had been. And coming into that first Christmas, or maybe it was a second Christmas, blurs together a little. I don't think Heather's here this morning. I remember that we'd been struggling through this. And right before Christmas, her eating started to pick up just a little bit, but it was still really hard, but was like all hopeful about it. And then it was right after Christmas she quit. When we would try to feed her, she would just purse her lips shut and just turn her head away, not even 1 year old, and just had given up. So we had to do surgery and have a G-tube installed, and which she still has today. She eats now some, but we're able to give her medications and things. You know, heart medicines don't come in bubblegum flavor. And I just remember some of these Christmases were just so hard. And some of them, as I mentioned, we spent in the hospital, literally just down at Sacred Heart, you know, in the children's hospital and the emergency room and doing that. And after a while, and then even when we were not in the hospital, Evangeline, you know, for a while, her social anxieties were so extreme that if anybody other than the immediate family even looked her in the eyes, she would start to panic and throw up even if strangers made eye contact with her. Just, you know, because strangers were scary. Strangers were mostly doctors who were going to poke her. And so we would go to these Christmas parties at our houses, and I spent a number of Christmases just hiding in the closet with her, where the family would be down there, and Evangeline and I would just go up into the closet, and we just spent the Christmas in there. And it was very, very hard. I came to just kind of dread Christmas. And it's tough because, you know, everybody's all just cheerful and cookies and food and, you know, what are you getting for Christmas? And I just, it's weird. You kind of play the game a little bit, you know, where you're like, and you can kind of even feel it a little still. At least I could. You know, sometimes you'd get some of that kind of excitement, but then that just made the crash almost seem steeper somehow. Listen, I know that a lot of you know exactly what I'm talking about. There's a number of stricken-looking faces here across the room. I know that you know what I'm saying. And so, as I think about Christmas, there's a reason we're starting here. As I think about Christmas, one of the things I think a lot about is expectations. Because it's because she's sick all the time. It's not like she's healthy 11 months out of the year and gets sick at Christmas. It's the expectations. It's just like we have this idea of what it's supposed to look like. And when it doesn't, there's just this grief. There's this loss that comes. But expectations work kind of lots of different ways. And today we're talking about expecting Jesus. And what do our expectations of Jesus look like? And so the Lord's done really a kind of a neat thing in my life. I know this has been pretty intense here already this morning. Say, Pastor, you got to warm us up a little. Don't just jump straight to it here. But this, the Lord's just done this neat thing, and I am not there yet. As I mentioned, very broken toy. But God is doing a repairing work in my life, and a part of that repairing work is Christmas. Part of the reason I get so emotional every time we talk about the Christmas story, and frankly about the resurrection for the same reason, is because I desperately, in a really desperate way, need the reminder that even though life is really a bummer sometimes, that Jesus came to be a part of it. That he entered into the bummer. Amen. And that if you need to sit and have a cry for Christmas, Jesus will sit and have a cry with you. But what are you expecting from it? If you've got your Bible still open to Luke chapter 2, look with me if you would at verses 25 and 26. And then I'll pray, and we'll try to get back on track here. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 25. It says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel." How wonderful is it that one of the names of God is the consolation of Israel? That consolation, that consoling, is part of one of the names and the character of our God. He's the consolation of Israel. "And the Holy Ghost was upon him," the Bible says, verse 26. "And it was revealed unto him," revealed unto Simeon by the Holy Ghost, "that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." The Holy Ghost revealed to him that he would, with his physical eyes, get to see Jesus before he went to heaven. All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the chance to be together with your people this morning. We thank you for your word. I thank you for the Bible. We couldn't know anything about you without the Bible. We'd be left with just guesses and hearsay and what people had passed on to other people. Thank you, God, that we have the chance to hear directly from you this morning. That we have a sure record of your coming. Thank you for being with us. God, would you help us to be aware of it? Sometimes we forget that you're here. Lord, would you help us to get our expectations right? Lord, we expect so many things. Help us to expect the right things. Help us to get our expectations fixed on you. Lord, I can't preach this message without your help. I don't even want to try. So Lord, please, just one last time, I'm just begging you, please help me. God, I pray that you'd have something, pray that you would just speak clearly to every heart. Everyone here needs something a little bit different from you. But you know what it is, and these are your people. So God, would you speak to every life and heart? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we go along here, I'll make a couple of points. If you'd like to fill the blanks in your sermon notes this morning, you're welcome to do that, or of course, just listen here as we go. But I'm going to start by talking about waiting for the promises of God. It says this about Simeon in our opening verse here in verse 25, that Simeon was just, he was fair, he treated people the way that they're supposed to be treated, he did the right things. Simeon was a guy who was trying to do what was right. And he was devout. That goes together. He was a worshiper of God. He didn't just go to temple occasionally. He didn't just, you know, God was not just a small part of his life. God affected every part of his life. Simeon was a zealous follower of God. God was at the center of his life, and it affected all of his life. The way he treated other people, in that he did justly, and he was devout. He followed God with some zeal. And I think that it's not It is important, the Bible tells us that, because these ideas are connected, his justness, his devoutness, and then it leads to something very, very important, which is the focus of the message this morning, and that's this, there in verse 25. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting because he was trying to do the right thing, because he was a sincere follower of the living God, that had produced in him a waiting. Because of his relationship with God, there was a waiting in him. And what is he waiting for? He's waiting for the consolation of Israel. The consolation of Israel here is something that God had promised to send his people. God has been promising to send the Messiah. He has been promising Jesus from the very beginning. And maybe you know that. But you have to put yourself in this guy's shoes just a little bit. There have been prophecies now about Christ for nearly 4,000 years. That's how long have people been? Now, he hasn't been waiting that long. But he's been waiting his whole life for this. He's living in a world where Israel has been subjugated by the Roman Empire. They are paying taxes to a foreign power. Now, nobody likes taxes, but you know what's worse than taxes? Paying taxes to a hostile foreign government. Can you imagine if your taxes were going to Iran? That'd make tax day real fun. And this is the situation that Israel's in. And they are waiting for the Messiah that's been promised. They're waiting for the seed of Abraham. They're waiting for King David's descendant to come and keep the promises that God has made. And they have been waiting for a very long time. Humanity's been waiting since the Garden of Eden. And if you'll study your Bible, you'll find in the Old Testament that there are over 60 major promises about Christ. It's not like there's just one or two times in the Bible where God said, I'm going to send the Messiah. There are 60 separate major prophecies specifically about Jesus Christ, about the coming of Christ. In fact, it totals up 300 total verses of prophecy just about Jesus. I mean, a significant chunk of your Old Testament is prophecies about Christ. And this morning I want to talk just a little bit about some of these promises that people were waiting for and just how incredibly they were fulfilled into Christ. And we're going to tie this all together at the end, but let's do this just a little bit. First of all, the family line of Christ is predicted and then refined. And it starts out very general. God, the initial prophecies of how the Messiah is going to come starts very broad. And then as history moves along, God keeps drawing a narrower and narrower and narrower circle around the exact family line of the Messiah, which is interesting as you watch the devil, as the revelation about the line that Christ is going to come from gets narrower and narrower, the devil keeps trying to extinguish that line. The attacks of the enemy get more and more focused on trying to wipe out the coming of the Messiah, right up until the desperate very end when King Herod kills all the babies in Judea to try to kill the Messiah when he learns, you know, if the wise men give him the slip, he learns that he's been born. All the way to the very end, the devil's trying to stop this from happening, and so the line gets narrower and narrower as it goes along. Just some examples. First of all, in Genesis chapter 3, we find the first prophecy of the Messiah, that it'll be the seed of a woman, which is the only place you'll find that phrase in the Bible. Everywhere else, it's the seed of the man. But in this one, it's the seed of a woman. Something different about the Messiah that's going to come. Then later, we learn that he's going to be a descendant of Abraham, and then specifically a descendant of Isaac. Genesis 12, Genesis 28, we find that the Messiah is going to be related to Abraham, and then specifically to his son Isaac. Then out of all the children of Isaac and Israel, he's going to become out of the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49, verse 10 tells us that he'll come specifically from the tribe of Judah. And then we learn that he'll be specifically a descendant of King David. That's in 2 Samuel 7. And then further and further as it goes along. And in fact, there's some really interesting prophecies. If we get the chance, we'll get to them here in a later message about the way some of these specific prophecies through the line of King David that only Jesus Christ could fulfill. Some really incredible stuff. But his exact family line is predicted. Secondly, and this is really amazing, the exact city where he would be born. Do you know the Bible predicted what city Jesus would be born in? It's in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It's there in your bulletin and your outline. Micah 5, 2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. In other words, the everlasting God, the Messiah, is going to be born. What? Sometimes we gloss over this because we know that when Jesus came, he came as an infant. But they were not necessarily expecting that. Because some of the prophecies of the coming of Christ, he comes on a white horse in a robe dipped in blood with a sharp sword out of his mouth, and he tramples the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Right? We know that as the second coming. But then you've got verses like this that say he's going to get born in Bethlehem. Which we start to know there's going to be two comings, but specifically out of Bethlehem. And Bethlehem is not a big deal city. It never has been. And now it mostly only exists because of tourism. Bethlehem is not a big city. You know, it's not the kind of place that you would expect a king to come from. And especially not the kind of place you would expect God to come from. Somebody help me now. It's a hard enough pill to swallow that God is going to get born. Like, okay, you lost me already. But from where now? Bethlehem. People used to say, by the way, that Christians inserted this verse into the Bible. We'll get to that later. Okay. Because this is an amazing prophecy. Not very many people have been born in Bethlehem throughout history. All right. Thirdly, that he'd be born of a virgin. Again, that's alluded to in Genesis 3 when the Bible calls him to be the seed of a woman, but in case that was too subtle for you, Isaiah 7, the prophet says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And so the unusual circumstances of Christ's birth prophesied. Next, his performance of specific miracles. Some of you don't, you've missed this, or maybe you've heard it, but may the miracles that Christ performed were not just simple acts of miracles that God was doing. He was not just displaying his power. He was helping people that were trapped. He was displaying his power as God, but he was also fulfilling specific scriptures. In fact, when John the Baptist has his crisis of faith at the end of his life as he's locked in prison, and we know he's going to lose his head for it, and he's like, this is not going the way that I expected it to, and he sends his messengers to Jesus, and he says, hey, are you really the one? Are you really the Messiah? Are you really the one we've been waiting for? And Jesus' response is, go back and tell John that the lame walk and the blind see. In other words, that I'm fulfilling the prophecies of exactly what the Messiah would do. We see one of an example. There's many examples of this, but a specific one here in Isaiah 35:5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, as a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. You know most of where Jesus' ministry, where did it take place? Not in the cities. But out in the wilderness and out in the desert, streams literally out in the desert. What an incredible thing. And so we have these specific prophecies, specific miracles that Christ was going to perform. Next, the time of his triumphal appearance. I love this one. When we preached through Daniel, I spent almost an entire sermon just on this point. You are not going to get the full sermon here this morning. But this is an incredible thing also, the time of his triumphal appearance. In Daniel 9:25, you have the key verse there. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And if you don't speak King James, that's 7 plus 62, which means 69 weeks. He says from the command to rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah is going to be 69 weeks. Now, a week here is a period of 7 years, not 7 days. And I can prove that to you, but if you want, you can take my word for it this morning. We'll save ourselves 10 minutes. So he says it's going to be 69 weeks of years, which, do the math, that's 483 years. And so this is this unbelievable prophecy where Daniel says, from the time they give the command to rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, shows up, is going to be 483 years. That command to rebuild Jerusalem is actually precisely dated for us in archaeology and history. You can go look it up. Even secular sources will give you this date, 445 BC. Was when they said, okay, they let the Jews go from captivity, and they said, from the Persian Empire, the Persians said, you can go back and you can rebuild the city now. That decree was given in 445 BC. So if you do the math on that, add your 483 years, now you got some leap years in there. You got to, you know, just watch yourself if you go do that, you trip over those. But if you do that, guess what you end up with? 32 AD, which is when Jesus triumphantly rode into Jerusalem. The timing of his appearance is dated in the Bible. It's bananas. Now, if you just predicted the century the Messiah was going to come, that would be incredible. If you predicted the decade he was going to come, that would be amazing. But if you predicted the exact year he's going to come, I mean, right? Now, I'll tell you this. If you really get into the weeds on this, convert all these times into days instead of years, so you can do apples to apples and watch out for the ways the Romans messed up the calendar. And there's some fuzziness in here. But if you really do it, I believe that the exact day is predicted. That it's exactly that many days from the decree to the actual triumphal entry. Now, that's a whole other thing. But regardless, this is amazing. And it gives us a little bit of insight, too. Why is Simeon waiting for the consolation of Israel? He certainly had access to the prophecies of Daniel. Now, it's not 32 AD yet. You know, he's at approximately zero. But they don't know that, really. Y'all know it wasn't zero when Jesus was born, right? Somebody say amen. Amen. We put those dates on it later, after the fact. Everybody with me? Okay. So he probably was a little unsure, other than knowing that it had been coming up on 483 years since the commandery. He knew they were close, but he probably was unable to do the exact math the way that we're able to do it today. But he would have maybe known enough to know that they were close to when Daniel said. And so what's he doing? Hanging out in the temple, waiting. Amen. Waiting. I've also predicted not only the time of his arrival, but that he would enter on a donkey. Again, not what you'd expect. But the Bible said that this is how Jesus was going to come into Jerusalem. It's in Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and has salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass, on a donkey, and upon the colt of the foal of an ass. It's the only time you're allowed to say that in church. Okay. He makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem coming on a donkey, just like the Bible predicted. But that when he comes, and here's an amazing thing, that the nation of Israel would reject him. Could this person, who's the subject of all this prophecy, whom everybody's waiting for, the consolation of Israel, well, of course he's going to get a parade when he comes. But the Bible says that parade's not going to last, that he's going to be rejected. That was not a surprise. The Bible predicted that that was exactly what was going to happen. Isaiah 53:3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs, and he's carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now, as a Christian, these verses are some of the most precious verses in all the Bible to us, especially when you suffer, to realize that Jesus knows what it is to suffer, to know that he knows what it is to be rejected, to be a man of sorrows, because especially when you realize that it's our grief that he's carrying, that it's our wounds that he has felt, that it's our grief that's placed onto him. But if you could step back for just a moment and understand that when Isaiah wrote this, it was literally centuries before Christ would come. This is a very unusual thing to say about what's going to happen, what the Messiah's experience is going to be. And yet, of course, we know that's exactly the experience of Jesus Christ. Next, that he would be crucified and that they would gamble for his clothes. Psalms 22:16. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. If I didn't give you the reference for that, where would you guess? What part of the Bible would you guess that's from? You would think that's from the Gospels. You would think that's Jesus talking. But that was written almost 1,000 years before Christ was born in a manger. And, might I add, this was written before the Romans invented crucifixion. When this was written, nobody had ever been crucified yet. And yet here we have this prophecy out of the mouth of the Messiah about being surrounded and stared at and having his hands pierced and having his feet pierced and having them gamble for his clothes while he hangs there, a subject of mockery and shame. 1,000 years before Christ even was born. And hundreds of years before the Roman Empire was even a thing. We also have the prophecies that he would be killed with criminals, but buried in a rich man's tomb. Again, not what we expect from the Messiah, but prophesied that would be his experience. And also, when you think about it, how many people in history have been killed with criminals, but then buried in a rich man's tomb? It can't have happened very often. This is not a normal thing. But the Bible says this is exactly what would happen to the Messiah, and it is what happened to Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, 8 and 9. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked. And the grave there is he made his death. He made his death with the wicked and with the rich in his death. So he was killed with the wicked, but then buried with the rich, is a literal translation of what this is saying. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He's not being killed for his crimes, but it's for the transgressions of God's people that he's been stricken. And a sign that Christ is not suffering for his sins, but is instead suffering for our sins, a sign to us that that's true, is that he's killed with the criminals but buried with the rich. When you see that, that's a sign from God that the Messiah did not die for his sins, but for yours. And of course, we know that's exactly what happened. Christ was crucified with a thief on either side of him, one on the left and one on the right. And that when he was dead, a very rich man by the name of Joseph Arimathea came and begged the body from Pilate and was given permission to bury him in his own tomb. Killed with criminals and then buried in the tomb of a rich man. And then my favorite prophecy about this Messiah is that he would not stay dead. Huh? I'm about to get full Pentecostal up here this morning. You know that means be filled with the Spirit. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Woo! I'm telling you, Jesus did not stay dead. And the Bible said he wouldn't. Said he, in fact, the Bible specifically, not only would he rise from the dead, there's lots of prophecies about this, but one of my favorites is here, it's out of the Psalms, is that he wouldn't be in the grave long enough to stink. Huh? That's pretty good. And of course, we know, and there's other prophecies that say it'd be 3 days, and then he would rise again and all that sort of stuff. All that's subject of prophecy. But I like this one that, yeah, he's going to die, but he won't be dead long enough to smell. Look at what it says there in Psalm 16:10. Thou will not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. That's what he's talking about. David says, you're not going to let me go to hell. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
And one of the evidences we have that God is not going to abandon us to hell, which we deserve, one of the signs that God's not going to abandon us to hell is what he did with his Holy One, with the Messiah, and that God didn't even let him smell.
Amen.
That he won't suffer his Holy One to see corruption. And so when you see that Jesus was only in that tomb for 3 days, we say, praise God, I don't have to go to hell.
Amen.
That's pretty good. Now, they literally used to teach that many of these prophecies were inserted by the first and second century Christians, that they were inserted into the Old Testament scriptures to make the case for Christ, to say, look at these prophecies, because these are, how many of you have noticed these are specific prophecies? They're detailed, specific prophecies. And there's a bunch more. In fact, you say, well, how many are there really? And I already kind of mentioned this. I downloaded a list that somebody else had made of all the specific prophecies of Christ, and then their fulfillment, you know, where the prophecy is, and then the fulfillment, how Christ fulfilled it. And so somebody put this list together, and I thought, that's a pretty cool thing. So I copied it down, I put it into a Word document, and I printed it out, and it wasn't just one page, though. Then there was a second page, and then there was a third page, and then a fourth page, and then a fifth page, and then a sixth page. And that's how many prophecies in the Old Testament there are about Jesus Christ that he fulfilled. Isn't that great? Now, so you can understand why that's a big problem for people that don't believe in the Bible, because prophecy's hard. Because you kind of have to know the future. So they said, oh, well, the Christians put that in the Bible. And then they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls can be definitively dated. Some of them are as old as 700 BC. Now, they're not all that old. There are a range of ages, but we have copies of the book of Isaiah specifically that are 600 years older than Christ. And guess what? Word for word, what's in your Bible. Identical word for word. All right. You get as excited as you want to about that. I'm just telling you, this is an incredible thing. But the thing I just kind of want to pull back on just a little bit about this, and waiting for the promises, is we're going to start to make some application here, is that, first of all, God always keeps his promises. God always keeps his promises. But if you could just for a moment this morning, think about Simeon, who has waited his whole life. Because we look back at this and we go, isn't that incredible? All those prophecies all fulfilled in Christ. Isn't that bananas? But in Simeon's lifetime, zero. And it starts to almost go the other way, where you think there's all this prophecy about Christ, but none of it's been fulfilled. Can you imagine just for a moment? But Simeon is waiting. Even though not one prophecy about the Messiah has come to pass yet, he's waiting for it. He's waiting for it to happen. He's at the temple looking around. He's going to the temple every day thinking, today might be the day. It's about time. Look at verse 27 there in your Bibles in Luke 2, verse 27. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. In other words, God said, today's a good day to go to church. Amen. And Simeon said, okay. Amen. May I just say to you this morning that if God prompts you to do something, you ought to just go ahead and do it? Yeah. You have no idea the blessing that might be waiting for you. Okay, so the Spirit says go. So Simeon goes. And he's there when guess who sweeps through the door? Here comes Mary and Joseph and their little baby, Jesus, to do for him after the custom of the law. So he's there to get circumcised and then to, or they maybe have already done that, but they're coming to make the offerings. We'll actually get to some of that in 2 weeks on the 15th. I'm going to talk about exactly what Mary and Joseph and Jesus are doing there at the temple. We're going to get there. Okay. But so they come in for the custom of the law with Jesus. And then, and I love this. I love this so much. This makes me so happy. I feel like I understand Simeon. He goes over there, look at verse 28, and he took him up in his arms. He just grabbed this baby away from these people. Now, in church, I advise against this. Ask mom before you grab baby. Somebody say amen. Amen. Okay, but Simeon has been waiting his whole life for this. And it's not just a baby, it's Jesus. And he apparently knew his Bible because he wasn't confused like the disciples were looking for the conquering king. And he wasn't confused thinking Jesus was going to come this way or that way. He knew it was going to be a baby. And when he comes in and the Holy Spirit, you probably gave him the nudge like this people over here, right? I mean, Holy Spirit sent him to church. Holy Spirit said, there's the one right there. And so he just goes over and just grabs this kid and begins to just praise God. Because of course he did. Because of course he did. And he blessed God. He was waiting for the promises. And I want to tell you, if you are waiting for God to keep his promise, a day is coming when you're going to get to scoop that promise up in your arms and bless God. Because God always keeps his promises. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent or change his mind. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Listen, every promise of God is good. Matthew 5:18, Jesus said, for verily, truly, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Jesus said, I'm going to do everything in you. He said, well, he hasn't done it yet. Well, there's still earth, so. There's still time. He's going to keep them. God always keeps his promises. And when you're waiting for God to keep his promises, there is a day of rejoicing coming. Verse 28, then, we see how God's promises remove fear. God's promises remove fear. Look at verse 28. Then he took him up in his arms and he blessed God and he said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. Remember that it said that Simeon, God had revealed to him that he would not see death until he'd seen Christ. And so he scoops up the baby and he praises the Lord and he says, I'm ready to die. It's been a good run, but I'm done. Right? Not afraid to die. I heard just a wonderful illustration about that, about a doctor who was, a pastor who was in comforting a dying man, and he made the house call, and he'd brought his dog with him. I think I've told this story here before. And he's in the room with the dying guy, and holding his hand, they're talking about heaven. He said, you know, what's it going to be like, pastor? And, you know, they're talking about it. And about that time, his dog started to paw at the door and whine a little. And the pastor said to the dying man, he said, you know what? My dog has never been in this room before and has no idea what's in here. But he wants to come in. You know why? Because he can hear my voice and he knows I'm in here. And all he knows about what's on the other side of this door is that I'm here. And he wants to come in. I don't know really all that much about heaven, but I know who's there. I know who's on the other side of the door. And that's enough for me to want to go. And Simeon says, okay, I'm ready. There's no more fear in death. Let me go in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes, verse 30, have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. God's promises remove fear. If you believe the promise of God, it removes fear. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you can be also. If you believe that promise, you just can't scare a Christian with death. Oh no, heaven and Jesus? No, no. Joshua 1:9, God said to Joshua, have I not commanded thee? Be strong, good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. I love this answer to Joshua because the question is, what are we going to do about the giants? What are we going to do about the walled cities? What are we going to do? They have armor and weapons, and we have nothing. What are we going to do? Joshua wants like a plan, and God says, be brave, I'm with you. Okay. Amen? How's that? I'll tell you what, that's better than a battle plan. And God's promises. God says, I promise to be with you. You don't have to be afraid of giants and armies and walls if you believe that God's with you. And he is. Psalms 27:14, this is Evangeline's psalm. It maybe is not labeled that way in your Bible, but that is an oversight. In Psalm 27:14, the Bible, Jesus to Heather and I said this: "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." We're talking about waiting this morning. We're talking about waiting on the promises of God. If you really believe in God's promises, if you're really willing to wait on God to keep his promises, they remove fear. Spurgeon used to tell a story about a pastor who was sitting with a dying woman, and they were reading about how the Lord is a good shepherd and he's with us even through the valley of the shadow of death. And he turned to the woman and said, "Isn't that a wonderful promise?" And she said, "No. It's a wonderful reality. The fact that the Lord is with us, our shepherd is with us in the valley of the shadow of death, is not just a wonderful promise. It's a wonderful reality. If you believe the promises of God, they remove fear. The fears that I still very much have are in direct relationship to how little I believe some of the promises of God. As I struggle to believe some of God's promises, I find fear. I am not proud of these things, and the Lord is in fact working on them. For years, I was afraid that if I ever became okay with Evangeline dying, because I remember after having to, you know, the doctor sometimes will say your goodbyes because she's got a bad heart and we're going to put her under anesthesia and we're going to do this procedure and you just need to know the risks are very, very high. So do what you need to do before we wheel her back. And so we've been through that a couple times. And so I've been aware that I am going to need to maybe find some peace with my daughter dying. And I have not had that peace. And I remember when I realized that I needed it. And I'll tell you this. I was very, very afraid that God was simply waiting for me to be okay before she died. And so this perverse sort of thing developed in my mind where I thought, as long as I am not okay with her dying, God can't take her. But the day I finally say, "God, I trust you," this is a real thing now. Like I thought the day I was okay with it, that she was going to die. And years, I lived in that space for just absolutely years. And I talked to people and I got some good godly counsel that I mostly ignored. And I was just stuck there for literally years. And I remember the day when I finally told the Lord that I was okay. That if she died, that I would be okay. And that I would be okay. And I really thought she was gonna go. I was just like, but this really wonderful thing happened. Every day since I got okay with it has been a gift. Instead of me just trying to hang on to something that I really have no control over hanging on to, when I finally said, "I'll trust you, God," every day he's given me with my daughter since then has just been a gift instead of something that I'm clawing. It's been a good thing. You would think that would be enough for me to learn my lesson. You would be incorrect. But God's promises remove fear. When I finally began to believe the promise of God that Evangeline, that God is going to make it up to her, there's still parts about her illness that I am not okay with and that I would change if I could. But one promise of God that I have managed over the last couple of years to internalize is that God is going to make up every missed Christmas to my daughter. I believe, as surely as I stand here in front of you today, as much as I believe that I exist, I believe God is going to make it up to that kid. I believe he's going to. I believe Evangeline is going to be so bright in heaven that you all and me are going to need sunglasses just to look at her. Because God promised that. God promised that the high things are going to be made low, and that the low things are going to be made high, and that the rough things are going to be made straight. He promised. And I believe him. And the more I believe him, the less fear I have about everything that she's got to go through. Wait on the Lord, the Bible says. Be of good courage, and he'll strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And then finally, here on this first point, letter C, more is yet to come for Christ. There's more yet to come. God's promises remove fear. Now we have the promises that Christ would come the first time have been fulfilled, dramatically fulfilled. But Jesus' story didn't end in Bethlehem. The manger was not the end. It was really just the start of his earthly and high priestly sort of ministry here. Look at what Simeon says here in verse 31. Simeon himself, after waiting for all this prophecy to be fulfilled, Simeon has almost another word of prophecy himself to give about what's next. Look at verse 31. He says, mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles. The blessing's not just staying here with the consolation of Israel. It's going to the Gentiles. Some of you Gentiles in here say amen. That's most of us. The glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. They're still not over it. They've been through the angels, probably the wise men. They can't even go to temple without some old guy grabbing their baby and blessing the name of God. Verse 34, and Simeon blessed them. And he said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and a sign which will be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. I believe this is a word really specifically of encouragement to Mary. I believe, the Bible doesn't say, but I believe that at the foot of the cross, Mary remembered this. That at the foot of the cross, even as she watched her son hang on the tree between two criminals, that she remembered that things have not just spun out of control. That right from the very beginning, this was part of the plan. And it was not for nothing. Look at what he says. You're going to have like a sword go through your own soul, Mary. But it's for a reason. God allows terrible things to happen. But it's for a reason. We don't always understand those reasons. Sometimes, frankly, we may not agree with those reasons. Aren't you glad that God does things for a reason? Acts 1:11, the Bible says, which also is said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Do you know that Jesus is coming back? Amen. It's been 2,000 years. You've barely gotten started in waiting. That's nothing. Do you know how long they waited the first time? If Jesus comes in the next 1,000 years, he'll be early. Now, just between you and me, I think we're just about done here. But the point is, he promised he'd come the first time, and guess what? And the angel said, you watched him go into heaven, he's coming back the same way. He's coming back the same way. Which leads us to our final point this morning as we make some final application here, is about expecting the promises of God. Expecting the promises of God. We talked about Simeon. I want to meet another person here. Verse 36. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Aser, and she was of a great age, You like that? The Bible's so gentle about that. I love that. It's not that she was old. She was of a great age. That's good. She had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years. Now, she was married for 7 years and a widow for 84, which means she is at least 100 years old. That's a great age. All right. So here's Anna, over 100 years old. But she's not done with life. Look at what it says in verse 37. She was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Now, she wasn't in children's ministry anymore. And praise God, it doesn't look like they were making her clean or cook anymore either. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
But she's a servant of God. She is a servant of God. She is serving the Lord in maybe the most important ministry in church there is, fasting and prayer. Verse 38, and she coming in that instant gave thanks. Now, one of the reasons I love Anna, Simeon had to be told to go to the temple. Now, we know that he was a regular there, but on this day, he would have missed it if the Holy Spirit hadn't said, get. Right? Anna did not need to be told to get, because she was there already. She was there praying already. Now, how many of you, when Jesus shows up, want to get caught praying?
Amen.
Huh? And when Jesus showed up, she was there praying already. You're talking to God this way? Oh, you're over there. Okay. I love this. And she goes over and just shoulders this old guy out of the way and grabs the baby herself. Again, nobody's asking permission for any of this. She just goes over and says, my turn. And she coming that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Now, we are all going to get to see Jesus someday. But when we see him, he's going to be, nail-pierced hands and feet. And it's voice like thundering waters, face like the sun. And there is a very, very small group of people who got to snuggle Jesus. And Anna's on that list. That's pretty cool. That's pretty cool. So listen, don't let the devil tell you that because you're up in years, because you are approaching a great age, that God's done with you. Because he certainly is not. Anna's a prophetess, which means that she was used of God to deliver messages. And this is not a message on male and female roles. You know, the Bible is specific about that, about men being pastors and things like that. But the thing I want to say here, just if I could, just simply, it's not the subject of the message, but God is not afraid of strong women. In fact, I think God loves him some strong women and has used them mightily and powerfully throughout history. And Anna's one of those. The Bible doesn't tell us very much about it, but I don't think I'm out of line to just say that Anna's one of those. Because she goes to tell everybody that's looking for redemption in Jerusalem, and they all listen to her. Prophet, we often, when you hear prophet, you think of people that telling the future, but really the meaning of the word prophet is just to foretell the word of God. Anytime you tell somebody about Jesus, anytime you say you ought to come to church, you ought to read your Bible or anything like that, that's the gift of prophecy. That's telling people what God has said. And that's Anna. She tells people what God said. Every Christian ought to do that. What a wonderful testimony. This looked for redemption here is in the Greek, prostagomai. It's actually the same word that's used in verse 25 about Simeon, that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. When the Bible said that Simeon is waiting for the consolation of Israel in verse 25, that's the same word here for all them that looked for redemption prostagomai. It's this looking and waiting. It can be that word prostagomai can be translated either way, as waiting or as looking. And the more you think about that, the more wonderful it gets, because it's an expectant looking. It's not just a waiting. Sometimes we get the idea about waiting that we're just like waiting. But this is not that kind of waiting. The waiting that we're talking about is an expecting waiting. It's a waiting to the point where you're looking. I don't know how many of you have ever had to take the bus anywhere. If so, my condolences. That was the only way we could get around. When I lived in Seattle, I didn't have a car the first year when I was going to college there, and so we took the bus everywhere, and it's a social experiment every time. And but I just remember, you know, especially when it was rainy or just kind of generally icky out, which Seattle in the winter, it just is. And I remember that we would be waiting for the bus, but you know what that waiting for the bus looked like? It looked like this. Because the time's right there on the sign. Y'all with me? It's a different kind of waiting. This morning, as we're talking about waiting for the promises of God, what I would really like to leave you with this morning is that we're not just waiting for the promises of God. We ought to be expecting the promises of God. The sort of waiting that we ought to have for God's promises is not simply a passive waiting. It's a prostagomai. It's a looking for. It's not sitting around and doing nothing. Simeon was described as being just and devout. He was busy with God's work. He wasn't just waiting in a white robe on a mountain, waiting for the Messiah to show up. He was serving other people. He was serving the Lord. Anna was a prophetess. She was speaking the word of God. She departed not from the temple. She served God day and night with fasting and prayers. She was telling others then about what Jesus had done. Clearly, waiting is not just sitting around. It's waiting and looking. It's expectation. Earnest expectation produces action. We have a terrible light on the way to church. Actually, the road goes kind of a different way now than it used to. But when I used to come to church, I'd come down, and there was a light at Evergreen and Trent. And Trent's 50 miles an hour along there, and sometimes the semis, are, you know, they're going 55 or sometimes 60 along there. And that light goes from green to red faster than personally I think it ought to. And so when I would pull up to that light, one of the lessons that I learned is that when the light turns green, I don't just go immediately. I take a look like this to see if there's any semi-trucks and whether or not they're stopping. And if it doesn't look like it's slowing down enough for my taste, just give her a little wait. Why? Because I'm expecting them to run that light. That's the kind of expecting I'm talking about now. Are we looking to see if that semi's coming or not? Because expecting produces a response. Expecting will change the way you think about things. Expecting will change some of what you do. Three things as we close. Number one, or letter A, expecting God produces hope. Expecting the semi might produce caution, but expecting God produces hope. Depart in peace. Let me depart in peace according to thy word. God's word was good on this. I know God's word is good on heaven also. I saw that you kept your word here. I expect you to keep your word there, and because I expect God to keep his word, I have hope. Jesus in John 14 said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Are you expecting there to be a home for you in heaven? Are you expecting it? Like when you get there, you're going to be, which one's mine? Because expecting it'll produce hope. Like, this world is often sad and a bummer, but I got a mansion just over the hilltop. Little Hugo has been asking a lot of questions about his older sister. Why does she get the shots? Why does she take the medicines? Why does she have to go to the doctor? Why does she do the blood draws? He doesn't know why she does all this and he doesn't. Why does Vanny have a G-tube? And so we've explained to him that she's missing a chromosome. And the little three-year-old Hugo says it correctly with the M in it, chromosome. Somebody, Nate's dad, stopped by the house the other day. He was just dropping something off, and Hugo was out in the front yard, and Don, his name's Don, got out of the truck, and he said, "Hi, my name's Hugo. This is my sister Evangeline. She's missing a chromosome, but I have all of mine." Just how he introduced himself. And he started to ask about why God hasn't fixed her. And we told him that God was going to fix her in heaven. That when she got to heaven, God was going to make her better. And then just a week or so ago, he said, "Why hasn't God taken Vanny to heaven to fix her yet?" So these are the kind of conversations we have at our house. But Hugo is expecting Jesus to fix her. He was all excited this week after Thanksgiving. We got out Jesus' house. It's the nativity. And the little light that's supposed to light up the star in the back is broken. And Hugo came to me and says, "Daddy, you need to fix the light in Jesus' house." Hugo's got a lot of hope. He loves his sister. And he's expecting God to do something for her. And I thought, well, I won't tell you what I thought. Luke 12:35, Jesus said, "Let your loins be girded about, your lights burning. Be yourselves like unto men that wait." Same word, prostagomai, that wait, that expect for their Lord. When he'll return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants when the Lord comes, he shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, he shall gird himself and he'll make them to sit down to meat, and he'll come forth and serve them. And if you come in the second watch or in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. The Bible says Jesus appreciates those that aren't just waiting for him, but are expecting him, that are ready, that when the door opens, they're like, "We're so excited you're here." Not like, "What, is it that time?" Right? I mean, Jesus appreciates the Christians that when the trumpet blows, go, "Finally!" Yeah. Expecting God produces hope that at any moment the trumpet could blow and all these problems could all be fixed. Just like that. Expecting God produces thanksgiving. Because God always keeps his promises, because God never disappoints, the thanksgiving can begin even before God shows up, and it just intensifies when he does. You ever thanked God for something he hadn't even done yet? You can. His promises are so reliable that sometimes I'll find a promise in God, a promise of God in the Bible, and when I see that God has made the promise, you can start thanking him for it before he's even followed through. The thanksgiving can start right away if you expect him to keep it. 1 Corinthians 15:55, I've been talking about this with Evangeline. "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" We are probably going to have to bury my daughter. If Jesus doesn't come in time, just statistically, that's what we're facing. And on the day that happens, death will not have won, it will have lost. She may die because of her illness, but the grave is not going to win. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord, what's the worst that can happen? You get promoted to heaven. And then finally, expecting God produces a witness. This is clearly not the first time Anna and Simeon spoke to others about Christ. This is a follow-up conversation. He is coming. They've been talking to others. He's coming. He's coming. Jesus is coming. The Messiah is coming. And then one day it switched from he's coming to he's here. Jude 1:21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for, prostagomai, expecting the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some, have compassion, making a difference. Others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Mark 5:19, howbeit Jesus suffered him not and said unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord has done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. Jesus said, don't just stand here singing. Go home. Tell somebody else what wonderful things God's done for you. Tell them about the compassion I've had on you. If I could paraphrase this, go tell it on the mountain. Every head bowed, every eye closed, and still ringing, if you're able to come and just play quietly on the piano, I want to invite you here at the end of the service to take a moment and do a little bit of business with the Lord. Covered a lot of territory here again this morning, but I want to ask you, if you would, to just take a moment and think about what it is that the Lord might have wanted to say specifically to you. Specifically to you. What are you expecting for the holiday season? What are you expecting here for Christmas? Listen, maybe some of you are stuck in that same trap that your pastor has been very, very stuck in, where the gap between what you're expecting for Christmas and what the reality of it is going to be is kind of wide. And because of the gap between your expectations and what's likely to occur, you're dealing with some loss. Listen, people tried to help me with that, and they tried to say encouraging things, and mostly it made me want to punch them. You don't need to hear encouraging things even from me about whatever that loss is that you're facing. But you probably need to hear something encouraging from the Lord. The Lord gave us the 27th Psalm. You say, God, I need something like that. God, I need some help. I need some help for Christmas. He is Emmanuel. He's God with us. He'll help you. Talk to him. Maybe what you need, maybe the Lord's already put his finger on it, and you just need to be really not just waiting for the promises of God. You need to be expecting those promises. Maybe it has to do with the promises of heaven or his promise to be with you through whatever you're going through, or his promises to take care of you. Oh, whatever that is. Maybe you'd say, you know what, I've believed that promise, but I've not really been expecting it. And you could take a moment to do a little business with God right now about moving from just a waiting to an expecting. Listen, maybe you're like, oh, I'm expecting Jesus. I'm expecting the second coming. I am ready and I'm excited. And maybe the Lord this morning is just speaking to you about going and telling it on the mountain. And God's saying, you need to go tell this person how the Lord's had compassion on you. Maybe you'd ask God, you say, Lord, would you give me a name? Give me a face, give me a name. Somebody that I can invite to one of these Christmas services, I'll give that invitation card to. I'll talk to them about it. I said, Lord, you tell me the name of the person and I'll talk to them. Maybe it's something entirely different. Maybe God put his finger on something. Whatever it is that the Lord's talking to you about, take a moment of quietness. I'm not going to ask you to come forward or raise your hand or do anything like that, but I would like to invite you to take a moment of quietness now, and before we have brunch, before we go do the things, why don't you go ahead and do some business with the Lord.